You remember last week we ended with Jesus and Nicodemus still talking at the Passover. They're in this conversation. Nicodemus has come with some questions. Now he's become silent as Jesus unfolds a plan of salvation, a plan of new birth that he seems to be unfamiliar with. You remember we ended with the verse that says, the two verses, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We talked about how that serpent was raised on a bronze pole, and all who had been bitten by the snakes, the serpents in the desert, would look to that pole, that brazen serpent, and live, that they could just look and live. So it is with Christ. And we saw that Jesus himself restores the bond of faith between humanity in himself and reconciliation to God. Here's a question about that pole, that snake on the pole. Joan reminded me last week that that's the symbol of medicine. On your prescription bottle, you see a little serpent on a pole. It's a remedy. It's the medicine. It comes from this. Was it kind of God to give the remedy? Was it merciful and compassionate of him to give Moses a means by which the people could look and live? We have to say yes, right? Could that same action be seen as condemnation? That would be tough to, it would be tough to work that out, wouldn't it? That pole being there could only be seen as condemnation if the people refused to look at it. Right? Then whose problem is the condemnation? Who has brought the condemnation? God by putting the pole? Moses by installing it? No, the people by refusing to look. So it's this imagery that Jesus wants to build on in his conversation with Nicodemus and for us. He uses the imagery to show us the Father's heart. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, God gave his only Son to restore sinful people to life. And he calls all people to turn and to live by faith in him. Let's look first at God's disposition towards a sinful world in verses 16 and 17. We're told, we just heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is God's disposition to a sinful world? Love. Could you imagine seeing everything that God sees? Could you imagine hearing everything that he hears? He sees the sins of billions of people every day. He's there in the night watches, seeing men and women at their worst. He hears the secret thoughts of every person on the globe all the time. And what does that evoke in him? Not a hatred for people, but love. It evokes in him compassion for his creation. It evokes in him a desire to rescue people from the bondage into which they've fallen. Look at the scope of God's love. God so loved the, what? World. His love is infinite in its extent. No person is left out. Do you think that God could not love you? Do you think that his mercy and his compassion could not reach as far as you've gone? Do you think that the person you're praying for is beyond the loving vision of the Almighty? Listen to how much God loves you. Hear how much he loves your friend, your child, your grandchild. He loves you and he loves them so much that he paid the highest price. He gave everything he had. He gave his only child. I'm glad that he didn't pattern his love after my love. I would not be willing to love that way. And I don't love that way. He gave his only child to make you the priority, not because of your internal worth, but because of his eternal love. God did not simply look at your condition and see your lostness. He didn't just look down and see you groping hopelessly in sin, only to give a sympathetic shrug. Well, I guess that's the way it is. No, he overturned heaven and earth for you. He made the most costly sacrifice, his only Son. And Jesus, that Son, also accepted God's will. He came. He also gave everything. He gave his place in glory with the Father. He gave it up. He gave up the majesty and the honor that is eternally due his name. He gave up the worship of angels surrounding him, bowing before him. And he became man, traveling the dusty roads of Palestine. And as the God-man, not seen for who he was or what he was, he gave up his dignity. He even gave his life on the cross to show you the extent of God's sacrificial love. To what end? So whoever says, yes, I see, he took my place, he died my death, and he did so to buy me back from my sin, that person will receive forgiveness, escape the second death of hell, and receive eternal life. That was God's purpose in sending his Son. Jesus says it another way in verse 17. Lest you think that God sent his Son to exact payment from you, he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It was not for condemnation that Jesus came into the world. Yes, he could have come, he could have set up his throne and called every person to give an account. He could have judged the world right then and there. He could have taken out the books and condemned everyone to death for their sins. And God would have been just to send him for that purpose. But God did not send him into the world as a judge. He sent him as Savior. He sent him to offer the fullest expression of his mercy, pardon, so that through him the world might be saved. He offers Jesus. Jesus knows, though, as he's talking to Nicodemus here, that the subject of condemnation, death, and hell strikes a nerve. So he spends some time on that topic. It's not that judgment will never come. It's not that no one will perish. It's not that no one will ever be condemned. Judgment will come. Some will be condemned. But who will escape condemnation? How will God's love, his giving of his Son, be received as the pathway of escape from condemnation, as the pathway to eternal life? Those are synonymous. It's faith, it's belief. Faith in the Son is the means of escape from condemnation. Do you see the phrase in verse 18? Whoever believes is not condemned. That's the third time since verse 15 that Jesus has used that phrase. I think he wants us to understand something, don't you? Faith in him is the only way. Not living a good life according to human measurements, not being a kind person, not the people in the desert crawling their way back up to the snake on the pole to kiss it. No, we look to the giver of life. We put our lives in his hands, and we are healed, restored, given new life. And it's only in that new life that we can then outpour the fruits of the Spirit. It's faith, period. But there is a question of what that looks like, and Jesus will get into that. But first, he takes a step to the side. He's talking about the one who believes and how faith is the pathway to eternal life. But he takes a step aside for a moment and addresses the question, what about the person who doesn't believe? Look what he says. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you hear that? Even though he was sent as the Savior of the world to be the Savior, condemnation actually is at work. It has already come upon those who persist in unbelief. Do we recoil at that? Do we immediately shift from gratitude for the gift to then thinking about how that's not fair? Couldn't we just keep talking about love? Jesus brought it up, so we'll assume that it's important. Jesus says, here's the basis for condemnation. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, in that their works were evil. What's he saying? Since the foundation of the world, there has been light. Remember, we saw that in the first chapter of John's gospel, even though God sent his son into the world in a special way in the incarnation, the Son of God was always present. His light was always present in the world through creation. His presence, his light, has always been a demonstration of God's love, God's compassion, God's call for people to find their way home, to find their life in him. That light has never been absent. Even within history, God planted lampposts, signs of his Son illuminating light in the Old Testament through the prophets over many millennia. Through the presence of Israel in the world, he calls out to the world to come into the worship of Yahweh. Through signs and wonders done, through God's written word proclaiming who he is and what his will is, that all people would be saved from that original fall. Even written in every man's conscience is the light. People are condemned not because they have no light. They condemn themselves by not coming into the light. They condemn themselves by not turning to the pole with the serpent on it and just looking. They condemn themselves by not believing. And then they prove their unbelief in their evil works. Jesus says they loved the darkness rather than the light. Are you trying to say, Jerry, that they loved their snake bites? That they loved the wound? They enjoyed the sting of the serpent and the poison within them? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they were willing to keep gauzing their wounds and bandaging their wounds to keep their sin. They were willing to take anti-inflammatories to keep their pride, to maintain their grumbling and their rebellious hearts against God. People are perishing because they've convinced themselves that self-medicating the problem with good works will, in the end, necessitate God's mercy. But God, over and over, says that's not the way it works. They will not turn to the mercy that he has already granted in Christ Jesus. It's crucial that we tell ourselves the truth. It's crucial, so critical, that we tell other people the truth. It's not loving to pretend that there is no condemnation and that intentions, that good intentions are a replacement for faith in Christ. That's why it's loving for Jesus to be telling Nicodemus about condemnation, because he doesn't want that for him. This is also why the topic of sexual ethics, just to give one example, is so important. It remains a live and pressing issue. Why? Because it pertains to salvation and condemnation. I saw a video this week. I stumbled upon it. I was going through some books and trying to call out, weed out some more books that were left behind. And I saw one written by a man named Alan Jones. And I wanted to look him up to see who that was. Turns out he's still alive. The book seemed pretty old. But he is Dean Emeritus at the Cathedral of San Francisco in the Episcopal Church. And I saw this video, I got into watching it. It's an interview that the current dean was having with him. And they got into the topic of the split that has happened from the Episcopal Church and in wider denominations over sexual ethics. And he framed it this way, that it's just a liberal perspective versus a conservative perspective. And he said that we need to walk together in community, listening and talking to each other, that we can't just split apart because of our differences. And you know what his reasoning is? He said this, because none of us know the truth. He said we cannot know the truth. We cannot know what